ought not Christ to suffer?
And our text is taken from Luke 24:26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into glory? Sometime in eternity, maybe when God was alone, he gave thought to suffering. Well, that was at a time when there was no suffering. God was there, and he doesn't suffer in the ordinary sense of the word. But he gave thought to suffering. And after some considerable thought, he apparently decided to allow for suffering. And suffering means that there would be pain, agony, and all the things that go with the processes of dying and death. God decided to permit this. Now, it's not that God gave suffering an equal place with joy and happiness, because it was never God's intention that his creatures, his creation, should suffer. God created mankind and the angels and all of his creatures to rejoice and to be happy in the blessings that he would provide for them. And he provided abundant blessings for all of his creation. But he was bent on providing a platform for suffering, but he wasn't doing it just for the sake of allowing it to exist. Or he wasn't going to give it an equal place with joy and happiness. But rather, no matter how we may think of it, God did make provision for suffering at some point in eternity. Now the question is, why? Why would he do a thing like that? As God looked down at his blueprints for humankind, he provided for a very sensitive nervous system. When he created man, he made us so that we would respond to small increments of suffering. When we are thirsty, it registers and we want water or something to drink. And when we're cold, we respond to that and we want to put on a wrap or turn up the thermostat. We respond to the small increments of suffering or pain that we experience. Now, we know that God made a very sensitive nervous system. When we touch something hot, without even thinking, we'll lift our hand. Or if it's cold, we'll do the same thing. And that is an inbuilt mechanism to protect us from harm. And that's very good. And even when we sleep, God has engineered us. Guess how? He made us so that we turn over in our sleep. We don't know it, we don't think about it, but we are designed to turn over in our sleep so that no part of our body gets compressed for too long and interferes with circulation. It's a small thing, and yet so much of our health and happiness depends on a normal, healthy nervous system. Then, you know, if the runner is running, guess what? At a certain point, his lungs begin to feel pain. And he begins to feel pain, or she begins to feel pain. And that's the body's way of telling our nervous system, you're exceeding the capacity of your lungs. You either have to slow down, or I've seen it happen where a runner will be running alongside you and just collapse. They exceeded the lungs' capacity to deliver oxygen, and they just collapse down on the ground. So we see that all these mechanisms in our body are necessary. Not only physical pain do we feel, but we feel pain in other ways. We know the pain of a toothache. Now, a normal, healthy nerve doesn't register pain when you give it a glass of cold water or hot water, but my, if you have a sick nerve, you give it a little bit of cold, and oh, it hurts, and a little bit of heat, and it hurts. that nerve is sick. And it's very, very, very sensitive. It's super sensitive to the point that you know that that nerve is sick and really it's dying. And maybe when a Bible student gets super sensitive to everything and the brethren could do nothing right, it's registering that maybe that's a sick nerve there. It needs some care and attention. Now, we can feel pain on another level. We feel love and friendship, how good it is. And then also we can feel physical pain, but we can also feel pain that comes from hurtful words, feelings that we have, when angry words, belligerent words, hostile words that do not convey warmth and love. We are very sensitive to that. And we respond very quickly when we meet with hostility and so on. You know, you don't have to strike someone to make them feel pain. You can do it with your tongue very easily. And so we have a nervous system that's very sensitive to pain on all levels. Now, God foresaw all this before humankind was created. As long as man obeyed, his sufferings would be very small. Only small increments of pain would register. The perfection would reduce any pain to a very minimum amount. So this would have been an ideal paradise condition. Now, we know that with pain, it's like with fire. We have friendly fire. You know how good it is to have a fire in the fireplace on a cold day and feel the warmth coming from it. We use heat to warm our homes. We have gas or electric heat to cook our food, and we use fire to run our automobiles and so on. That's what you call friendly fire. Then there's unfriendly fire. When the house burns down, that's a terrible experience for a person to go through. It's out of control. And we know that there's unfriendly fire from the enemy. We use fire for ammunition and for bombs, and we've made some of the most fiery weapons, like the hydrogen bomb that can obliterate the area of six states in one blast. It could incinerate six states. We have that kind of potential fire to unleash upon humankind. Now, the same is true with pain. There's friendly pain that we need, and then there's the unfriendly pain. When little Johnny has a boo-boo, he has pain, and he runs to mother, and she loves him, and she hugs him, and the little boo-boo feels better right away. Her love makes it feel better, doesn't it? And then we have what humans do to each other, which they should never do, but they do it. They torture one another. They take pleasure in extracting excruciating pain out of a fellow human being. And we know from history that the books are just full of it, and not only history, but many of us in this room have lived through some of the most brutal and horrendous torture and pain and misery that was inflicted on mankind in World War II. And then there is mental cruelty which causes suffering. We all like to be loved. Nobody wants to be the ugly duckling that nobody loves and nobody wants, and outside of the circle of love. The heart always returns to those places that are touched by love. Love is, after all, the sweetest thing in life. It's the sweet mystery of life. And love and love alone is what man, the world, is seeking. And it's love and love alone that can repay, as they sing. It really is true. This is what the whole world is really after. And, of course, we know from the plan that they really haven't begun to experience the love of God in the truest sense. In the kingdom age, God's blessing will be poured out upon them, and they will feel the warmth of God's love as they've never felt it before. in that great times of restitution. All right, well, now we know that as we think about God and his foreknowledge, why did he proceed with the human creation? He saw the benign type of pain, and he engineered it into our bodies for our own safety. He knew that his own beloved son, when he created humankind, he knew the sensitivity of the nervous system, and he knew the degree of suffering that would be incurred by his son in the process of dying for us. He foreknew all this. And yet God staggered not at proceeding with this plan. How many of us would have proceeded with a plan if our own beloved son or child was going to be subjected to such terrible, awful suffering? I'm sure we would have had quite a bit of hesitation there. But God did not hesitate. He just moved forward with his plan. He allowed for suffering. He provided the nervous system that would feel the suffering. And then he sent his son to suffer and to die. And why would he do this? You know, it's not that this is something that just happened. This is something that was foreknown to God. Jesus was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And God foreknew even the way that he was to die. It was all in the prophecies. It would cost God his only begotten son, the dearest treasure of his heart, the one that he loved supremely. And yet he proceeded, undaunted. He moved forward, just like Abraham did, 3 days' journey toward Mount Moriah, knowing what awaited at the end of the third day, when he would reach that mountain and have to offer up his son. Only God had an angel stay Abraham's hand, but there was no angel to stay God's hand. God had to proceed with the death of his son. Now, we can look back in human history and see rivers of tears and blood, sweat, pain, suffering that has spilled out over the earth. That's nothing new. We read about it every day in the papers. We know about the things that are happening all about us. And yet God foresaw all of this. Yet he chose this course. And we, of all people, know the reason why he chose this course. God chose the course of suffering for his son. It was necessary for Christ to suffer to enter into glory. And that's why God proceeded with permitting suffering. And so we read, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things? You know, the permission of evil, just like fusion energy, is going to generate more blessings than it does pain and suffering. You know, if God couldn't get a greater good from the permission of suffering and sin and sorrow, if there wasn't a harvest of greater good, then he would not have proceeded with it. But there was a greater good that God wanted, and so for the greater good, he allowed the permission of evil and suffering. Now, Luke tells us, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things to enter into glory? And I like this Revised Standard Version reading because it speaks to the truth. It speaks to the primary reason why Christ had to suffer. It clearly states that it was necessary for Christ to suffer to enter into glory on that highest plane. To understand this requires insight into the mind of God. No, it was not that suffering would somehow purchase glory for Jesus and the church. It is not that Jesus' sufferings could atone for the world's sin. You know, our churches teach us that, well, Jesus suffered infinitely, and his sufferings are what atone for sin. There's not a Bible text to support this. There is no text to tell us that Jesus suffered infinitely. He did suffer very greatly, but there's nothing that says he suffered infinitely. There's no scripture to tell us that he suffered more than all men. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that he suffered more than any man ever suffered. But suffering was necessary for him to enter into glory. That's what the Bible does tell us. Now, we know that the basis for atonement is not suffering. It is blood that atones for sin. In Leviticus 17:11, we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." It was the blood that was to make the atonement. The blood had the life. It was the shedding of the life that made the atonement for sin. Two factors had to be met for the sin offering or atonement to be accomplished. First, blood had to be offered. Second, it had to be accepted on God's altar. You know, there's rivers of blood that have been spilled in the earth, but it doesn't accomplish anything. Only blood that's accepted on God's altar can atone for sin. And so Christ's blood offered on God's altar atones for sin. And without the shedding of blood, we are told, there is no remission of sin. So it's not without suffering there is no remission of sin. It's without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. Oh, the argument is given that Jesus was God and therefore his sufferings were infinite, and these are the things that atone for man, sin. And we believe that is a mistaken view that's been handed down from the churches. Now, there are scriptures that speak of his suffering, but not in the sense of the atonement. For instance, Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement made that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed." Well, some may argue, well, this proves that his sufferings are the basis of our atonement. This might be presented in that light. He would bear the burdens and chastisements of our sins, which culminate in our death. This is all the scripture is telling us. It doesn't mean that the sufferings would atone for our sins, but that he would be a replacement for us, for our sin. Now, there's only one verse in Isaiah 53 that speaks of suffering in regard to being a sin offering, and that is in verse 10. Isaiah 53:10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul," that is his blood, his life, "an offering for sin." It was Jesus' blood that was offered for sin. Isaiah 53:10 makes this clear as crystal. All right. We know that the blood is the life, the nephesh, the soul. 1 Peter 3:18 reads, according to the King James Version, "Christ also has suffered for our sins." A very bad translation. It does not read that way in the Rotherham, the Revised Standard Version, the New Standard Version, the New English Bible, William Barclay, 20th Century New Testament, Weymouth, and a host of other translations. It does not read that way. It reads correctly, this is 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sin." It doesn't say Christ also suffered for sin. He died for sin. Now, Leviticus 9 and 16 are two chapters of our tabernacle studies that show the difference between the two chapters, show the difference between the 9th chapter and the 16th chapter. And we read in 1 Peter 2:20, "For what glory is it if when we if ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well, ye suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, there is a sense in which we can suffer for our sins. If we do something wrong and we're buffeted for it, yeah, we're receiving a certain amount of punishment. But there's no virtue in it. If we take it patiently, it's nothing to marvel at. We're taking our lumps graciously, and that's what we should do, shouldn't we? If we have done something wrong, we have to make it amends for it, and suffering is a way sometimes that we have to pay for our sins. And so there's a sense in which suffering, yeah, can atone for our sins in a limited way, but not, we're not talking about Adamic sin when we talk in these terms. Let us take, for example, the man who is sentenced to death in prison. Well, that's the penalty that all mankind is really under. We're under the penalty of death. But if that person were to maybe strike a guard, they might lock him up in solitary confinement for 2 or 3 months. Now, that's not a part of his regular penalty. That's an additional to the penalty. He's suffering for his abuse striking someone. So we see that there is a secondary sense in which suffering, yes, can atone for sin in a very minor way. We're not talking about Adamic sin when we say that. All right, so why did Christ suffer? We read that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. And so we see that this was necessary for Christ to experience this. And remember how that on the way to Emmaus, the two disciples were walking along, and they were the saddest disciples you ever saw. They were walking along, and they were talking among themselves about what happened to the Lord Jesus, how he was crucified, and a third person comes along, a stranger, to them, and he asked them why they were so despondent. And they said, well, are you a stranger in these areas? Haven't you heard what's happened? And we thought that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, and, you know, they took him and they crucified him. And so Jesus then began to speak to them. And he showed them, he said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he showed them the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. You know, that was about a 7-mile journey. So it probably was a sermon that lasted for 2, 2.5, even 3 hours, depending whether they paused along the way to talk a little. I think most of us would give our eye teeth if we could have heard Jesus' sermon as he gave it to those poor, discouraged disciples. But it was the most wonderful sermon because he took them through the scriptures. And by the way, that's the proof for topical study. He started with Moses and all the prophets, and he went right through the Bible showing them how Christ had to suffer before he entered into glory. It was a topical study, and he took them right through that whole panorama of the scriptures, probably including the tabernacle shadows and all the features of it, and the prophecies of Isaiah and so on, showing how all these prophecies were fulfilled. You know, it was as though they were looking through a window that the shades were pulled down and the blinds were down. Everything was down. They couldn't get any light out of it. And Jesus comes along and he lifts the shades and he opens the window and the light is streaming in, and suddenly they understand what they didn't understand before. They understood for the first time that Jesus had to suffer to enter into glory. What a thrill that was to them. And what a thrill it is to us to realize that here this window of light and knowledge is pouring in on us, and we understand why we too have to suffer to enter into glory. Now, there were many prophecies that our Lord could have gone through, but we'll skip that part. And we know that one of the reasons why he had to suffer to enter into glory, we read in Hebrews 2:10, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through" what? Suffering. Made perfect through suffering. Now, we know that Jesus was always perfect. And he wasn't made more perfect. Perfect is perfect. But how was he made perfect? He was made perfect as a new creature. He demonstrated his perfection under the test, because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and he demonstrated it. Therefore God exalted him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He demonstrated it, didn't he, in his life? No one will be able to say, well, I don't know why Jesus has that place in glory. All they have to do is look at his life, and it's a perfect demonstration of his loyalty to God, all that he suffered to fulfill God's will. So what did Jesus lack? Well, we understand that the Logos was always perfect. He could not be more perfect. Perfect is perfect. But when he came to earth, you know, he always did God's will. But when he came to earth, it was a different matter. He had to do God's will under evil conditions, when doing God's will was painful, when he would be put upon, when he would be abused, when he would suffer for doing God's will. He had to perform God's will under the most trying and difficult conditions. And so we see that Jesus experienced all of this in his lifetime. Even when he came to earth, here the Savior of the world came into the world as a disadvantaged person. He was poor. He was born in a stable. He spent his childhood in Egypt in very worldly surroundings. And there was a certain stigma that he bore by how he came into the world. He, as we read in Isaiah 53:2-3, he had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Well, can you imagine? In heaven he was esteemed. He was glorified. He was the agent of the Father. Everyone loved him. He comes down here to earth, and this is what we read, that we esteemed him not. Yes, it's so different with us. We never amounted to anything anyway in this world. At least most of us didn't. We come from humble families and are of low estate. Most of the Lord's people are relatively poor and undistinguished. And still, the Lord said he is not ashamed to call us, what? Brethren. You know, he could be ashamed if he wanted to. I mean, look at the motley crew that he has around him. We're nothing much that he could point out and say, look at this distinguished one and that distinguished one. We don't have much of that in our midst, do we? But he is not ashamed to call us brethren, because we share a common cup. We share a common baptism. We share a common life with him. And we share a life of willingness to suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. That's why he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, there was another reason why Jesus would suffer. To enter heavenly glory and to receive the divine nature, immortality, would require a fixed character. You know, in every other creation that God made, it was easy for God. All he had to do was create it and then put it in the test, put it in the fire and test it. And if it failed, he could destroy it. And if it was successful, it could live in his presence and receive his blessings. Well, that was the true of all his creation. You remember, with man. He created man and then he tested him. He failed. What was the solution? It's an easy solution. What was the solution? Death. That's all. And justice would have been satisfied with death, wouldn't it? God's justice could have said, well, man has sinned. Let's scratch him off the list. And that would have been all right. Justice would have been satisfied, but not his love. And so we see that now you can't do that with if you're going to create an immortal being. You can't create it and then test it, can you? Because then it's too late. Once you've created and given immortality to anyone, then you can't say, uh-oh, this person really shouldn't have gotten that. They are not perfected in their nature. They don't love righteousness and hate iniquity in the highest sense of the word. Can't do that. So don't you see, from a creator standpoint, the new creation was a real problem. It was a serious problem, and it had to be overcome in another way. God had to develop the character, crystallize the character, before he could give it the divine nature, immortality. So he had to reverse the creative process in the creation of the new creation. And that's why Jesus had to suffer. He had to demonstrate his will, that he liked doing God's will. Does there anyone here doubt that God likes his will to be done? Is there anyone here that doubts that in the end God's will shall be done? God is an infinite sovereign, and he wants his will done. And that's why, you know, in our vow, that's one of the most beautiful things that we say in the vow. May thy rule come into my heart more and more. And what else? May thy will be done in my mortal body. That should be a passion with us. Dear friends, unless God's will is done in us, we will not be a part of this church class. And even in the world of mankind, unless they come to the point where they rejoice to do God's will and have his will done in them, will they get eternal life? No. That's the criteria. Every creature in heaven and earth will ultimately do God's will. No ifs, ands, or buts. In the final analysis, God's will must be done in heaven and in earth, and right now it must be done in us as new creatures. All right, then, contrasting Leviticus 9 and 16, in reprint 5391, there's a beautiful article there that shows the difference between the 9th chapter of Leviticus and the 16th chapter. And I quote from this article, "The lines of harmony between the two ceremonies, that is the 9th and 16th chapter, indicated by the sacrifices, which in both cases were a bullock and a goat. These represented the same sacrifices in antitype, the bullock representing the high priest and the goat representing the under priest, for Jesus died only once, not twice. Therefore, the death of the bullock in both instances represented the one sacrifice of Jesus, and because the church dies only once, therefore the sacrifice of the goat in both instances represents the death of the church as members of the antitypical priesthood under the leadership of their great high priest." The quote continues, "Why then the two pictures, may we ask? We reply, because the death of Jesus had two distinct aspects, and similarly, the death of the church has two aspects. Only by dying to the earthly nature was it possible for Jesus and the church to attain to a heavenly nature and the office of the royal priesthood. To qualify for the work of Messiah, even therefore if the world had not needed to be redeemed from sin, the priest must have given the same sacrifice exactly in order to attain his high position." In other words, even if there was no world of mankind to save, he would have had to offer the same sacrifice in the 9th chapter to attain to that highest plane of glory. All right? And so would the underpriest. On the other hand, as mankind are sinners needing to be redeemed, atonement for sin would have been necessary before the work of restitution could go on, entirely regardless of the exaltation of Christ and the church to the heavenly plane. That explains the differences between chapter 9 and chapter 16 of Leviticus. Thus, the better sacrifices of Messiah cover two distinctly separate, yet both important works. It was necessary that Jesus and his followers should suffer and enter into their glory. That's the first part. And this is emphasized in Leviticus 9. And the second part, it was also necessary that a sacrifice for sin should be offered on behalf of mankind in order to permit them to come to restitution blessing. And this is shown in Leviticus 16. Now that's a very penetrating analysis, and I invite you to look at it again. Reprint 5391. Now, if Jesus was not submissive to God's will, the record might be different. You know, Jesus could have preached a different sermon to those two disciples on the way to Emmaus. He could have been filled with anger and remonstrated against those who plotted against him and his crucifixions. He could have chided his disciples, asking them where were they when he needed them most. He could have appealed to their outrage at the injustice done to him. He could have verbally abused Pilate for his weakness and failing to stand up in his defense. He could have talked at length of the searing pain of crucifixion, the thirst, the agony, the being forsaken by all, even by his heavenly Father. He could have brought to their attention how they mocked him and spat on him. He could have recalled with animosity how the soldiers stole his last article of clothing. I'm sure that in those few hours they walked together, Jesus could have filled them with anger and rage. He could have also made them feel ashamed that they did not stand by him. But we find none of this in Jesus' sermon to them. Oh, when he talked to them, and he opened, what did he do? He opened to them the scriptures. All that time he spent opening to them the scriptures. He was pulling up the blinds and the light was shining in, and they were looking at it astonished, seeing what they didn't understand before. Suddenly it began to come as a strong realization that this was all necessary for Jesus to enter into glory. And the scriptures tell us what? How their hearts burned within them. Oh, they were so excited. You know, they'd walked all that distance, and then they probably ran back the 7 miles to tell the other disciples about that experience in being with our Lord. Now we read in 1 Peter 4:1-2, since therefore Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same thought. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. The better reading here is Christ suffered for us, that he died for us. I mentioned that earlier. All right, but now we read in 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now here is a direct biblical statement that we share Christ's sufferings. Why? Well, he had to suffer to enter into glory, and if we share his sufferings, we too are being prepared to enter into glory. You know, they say no cross, no crown. Now, Peter said also in 1 Peter 4:1-2, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. You know, nothing clears the mind better than suffering. People carry all kinds of baggage, either of desires or animosities, likes and dislikes, prejudices and angers, resentments or passions, aspirations or strivings. All such are just human tendencies. But you know what? When we suffer and we are in pain, we don't carry any of those anymore. That is all just dropped like a ton of bricks. and we concentrate on our sufferings. You know, when the three Hebrews were cast into the fiery furnace, do you think they were filled with anger over the fact that their enemies had orchestrated this situation? Do you think they were worried that they were paid less than the other workers for doing the same job? They didn't carry any of that baggage with them into the fire, did they? No, none of these things were on their minds. They were prepared to accept whatever God willed. They were armed with a mind to accept death by fire, if God so willed it. They were armed with a mind to face the burning wrath of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he was what we call just hopping mad with these servants that he exalted and gave power to. He gave them privilege and power and station, and here they were flagrantly disobeying his orders. That, you know, in those days, nobody disobeyed the orders of the king. And here were three Hebrews, no less, saying no to Nebuchadnezzar. And he didn't like it. Not one bit. He was so angry that he ordered the fire heated seven times greater heat. And you know the story. They didn't bow, and they didn't burn, and they didn't bend, I guess. And they came through victorious. Only the fire burned the cords on their arms. Now, after you have suffered a while, 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. We mentioned earlier that God weighed the value of suffering that it would play in his purpose. He decided to allow suffering because it would be useful in attaining a greater good. And that one of the greater goods would be the development of a new creation. He would prove them and test them in the fire, and he would use suffering as a means of crystallizing. You know, when they have what they call tempering steel, similar to crystallizing, but in the old days when they tempered steel, when they made a sword, they heated it until it was white hot. And then they would let that sword cool down till it was red hot. And then when the edges would start to turn black, they would thrust it into the water or hot oil and let it kind of crystallize. It would crystallize the sword and make it a stable metal so that it wouldn't change after that. And so we see something like that is implied in the development of the new creation. There has to be the crystallization of character. There has to be temper put into the steel, as it were. That's how they temper steel. I'm reminded of Menachem Begin, who suffered under the Nazi persecution. And he knew what suffering was. He escaped from the concentration camps, and then he joined the Irgun, and he fought for the rebirth of the nation of Israel. But finally, when he came to power, and the Gentile philosophers began to talk to him, and they began to talk, sweet talk him, you know. Oh, you ought to give up the land, certain parts of the land, for peace. Give it to the Palestinians, and you'll have peace. Well, they couldn't sweet talk Menachem Begin. He said, the land belongs to Israel forever, forever. And he had suffered too much to be sweet talked with all this nonsense. He knew that the land was given to the Jews, and there he stood. No one could take him off of that pedestal that he was standing on. So they had to get rid of him, and they were able to talk some of the others into giving away the land for peace, and now they have neither the land nor peace. At least they don't have the same amount of land that they had before. So we see that the philosophies oftentimes don't work for good. Now, we also know that suffering has served also the human heart some good. David said, it was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And then he said in Psalm 119:67 and 71, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. You know, sometimes we learn lessons in suffering and in affliction that we would perhaps never learn in another way. They are so indelibly pressed upon our mind that they stay with us forever. We know that Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Now, we believe that that showed a very high degree of crystallization in his character. The sufferings of Jesus, the head, and all the body members serve beautifully in God's purpose to develop and crystallize our characters in righteousness. But also, it serves to make them a merciful high priest. And we believe that this too is a part, a secondary part of our sufferings. We live in a world, you know, in our time, for instance, we have rulers who are out of contact with the reality of life. They live up in these ivory towers, and they really don't know what the common man is experiencing in the day-to-day strain of living. And this is not going to happen in the kingdom. All of those that are going to be with Christ are going to have experienced a great cross-section of what the world is experiencing. And we believe this will make the priesthood a merciful high priest, or a merciful priesthood, along with the high priest. This was one of the callings of a high priest. We read, "For every priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sins," that is, in the sin offering process, "but also who can have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." It was necessary when God called the original Aaronic priesthood that they should learn to be sympathetic and kind with the shortcomings of the people. So imagine if you were an Israelite and, you know, every time they sinned, they had to bring a sacrifice to the priest. Well, supposing you brought a sacrifice one week and the priest said, "Yes, fine, we'll sacrifice your animal this week and... all right," and then next week you come back with the same animal again. And he looks at you and says, "Why? Didn't we do this last week?" Well, supposing the priest was like that, and he made you feel ashamed and almost embarrassed to come with an offering for your sin. Well, would that have been an acceptable priesthood? No, the priest had to be compassionate and understand that, well, they sinned last week and this week and maybe next week. But he had to have a compassion and an understanding, a willingness to bear with the infirmities of the people. This was what the sin offerings were all about, and the offerings that they had to make for their mistakes and their failures. And so we believe that the Lord has been developing a compassionate priesthood. In a secondary sense, their sufferings will enable them to be very sympathetic with the world. They will not be in ivory towers judging the world, but in all points they will have been tested and tried, just as the church has been tested and tried. And so they will also find compassion in the priesthood. You know, in our time, sometimes we talk to people and we haven't shared a common experience that they did, and they'll listen to us a while and they'll say, "Well, it's easy for you to say. What do you know about what I've been going through?" You know, but that's not going to be true of the Church in Glory. There will be members of the Church in Glory that have gone through just about any kind of experience that humankind is going through. And so they will be able to deal compassionately with the people. All right, and then we read in Hebrews 2, 10 and 11, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Why is Jesus not ashamed to call us brethren? In many ways he would be justified in doing so. However, being a son, a son of God, and we also are sons of God, that means that we are brethren. We could not say that if Jesus was God. We could not, he couldn't call us his brethren. But because he was a son of God, and we are sons of God, therefore, what are we? We are brethren. And so we see the beautiful relationship here. He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. There is a oneness in the sacrifice of the Christ. We are baptized for the dead. We are baptized into his baptism, into his death. And so we are raised in the likeness of his resurrection. They are part of his body. They share his sufferings. They drink his cup. They are baptized with the same baptism that he is baptized with. They share a death like his, and consequently, they must also share a resurrection like his. While his body members may be tarred with sin and imperfections while developing, yet when God's workmanship is accomplished, they will be perfect, even as Christ is in glory. Then the king's daughter, we read, is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. Psalm 45, 13 and 14. She will be a fitting bride for the glorious king. Jesus does not wait for members to be glorified to love them. He loves them while they are being developed and tested, even as he was. It is because they share a common cup, a common baptism, a common death, a common bond, a common love, a common devotion to God, a common hope, a common love for mankind, that he truly loves the body members. They share a kinship, a kindred experience, a kindred love for one another and for the world. And that's what makes Jesus love the church even now. And so we will end as we began. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? We might add, might not all his body members suffer these things and also enter into glory with him? May the Lord add his blessing.